You should tap your breathers, right? Yep. This is Wachat Lake Bible School 2024. This is the fourth class from Brother Peter Owen, and his title for this morning's class is A New Song. Brother Peter, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. All my hopes and dreams have come true. I've been compared to our brother Kitson Reed. Now, will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 14, please? I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. If we have opportunity, we'll finish our session today with reflecting on the significance of the Father's name on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, brothers and sisters, it goes without saying that we're reading of a new song. So it'd be ludicrous of us to suggest that we're able to look elsewhere to find this song. It's a new song. However, we are interested to know that phrase, a new song, is used on seven occasions outside the book of Revelation, all in the Old Testament. Six in the Psalms and one in Isaiah. And I asked the young people, I'm not going to ask you to do the same exercise, but I asked the young people to just take the time to have a look at any of those psalms and to see if there's something that they could take out of it that would help us know something, give us a glimpse, perhaps, of this new song. We're not going to do that exercise together today. You're all welcome to these notes, and you can do that in your time. I would like you to turn, though, just to a couple of those psalms. Will you come with me to Psalm 98, please? Keep a marker, but come to Psalm 98. Psalm 96, 97, 98, we believe are kingdom psalms. There is really a follow-on. We see Psalm 95, something of the rest that the people of God have brought into. Just look at Psalm 95, verse 11. They should not enter into my rest. But now, the next few psalms, we read of the rest. And so Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. And so we see this song of praise to our God. Psalm 98, we see that phrase repeated. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And it's that phrase, the victory, gotten him the victory, that I think is going to be key to the songs that are sung in the kingdom age. I just want you to notice too, in verse 5, sing to Yahweh with the harp and with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of a cornet. Make a joyful noise before Yahweh, the king. And so we see something here of God, verse 9, coming to judge the earth. With righteousness you'll judge the world and the people with equity. This is a kingdom psalm. Perhaps there's something in this psalm that when the new song is written, in this congregation there are many who are able to write songs in the most incredible way. They're able to write music. Perhaps they'll be involved with the hosts that are able to pull together from Scripture a new song. Perhaps some of these psalms may be used. Will you come with me to Psalm 149? Please. Psalm 149 we know well, and this is another kingdom psalm. Praise Yahweh, sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. We see that Israel is at the heart of this psalm. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. We know that the rainbowed angel has come in to Jerusalem. And notice that the children of Zion are to be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises to him with a timbre and harp. Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He'll beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind the kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. This is rainbowed angel language. That the fiery feet of the rainbowed angel has come to Zion. That is now our honour to execute upon them the judgment written, to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron. To the high praise of God are in our mouth and the two-edged sword in our hand. And we see that metaphor of the high praise of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand when we come to Revelation chapter 1. You come with me back to the book of Revelation and just call in as we move back to chapter 14 on chapter 1. We didn't have time in our series to reflect on Revelation 1. That we understand that Revelation chapter 1 is showing us the same imagery that we see of the rainbowed angel, that we see in Daniel chapter 10 of the one man. This is, in Revelation 1, the multitudinous Christ. It's the same imagery. And you notice that verse 15, his feet were fine, like unto fine brass, as they'd been burned in a furnace. Well, that's rainbowed angel language, isn't it? That's Revelation 10, verse 1. We also notice, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, remember the psalm, Psalm 149, the high praise of God come out of our mouth, and a two-edged sword is in his hand. But out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now yesterday, I'm going to do this very briefly. We reflected, as we got to the Battle of Armageddon with the rainbowed angel, on one of the Old Testament battles that's being drawn from in the imagery. And it was Gideon, wasn't it? And do you remember that in the story of Gideon, if you ask children what it is that they held, they say, well, they had a sword and they had a lamp. And you think, you need to just quickly check this. And so we asked them to go back to the judge's record. And so I'm going to ask you to very quickly go back to the judge's record to see very carefully what it is that they had in their hands in the book of Judges. Just look really carefully. We read in verse 20 of Judges chapter 7, that the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitches and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. And so suddenly we realized, well, they didn't have a sword. So where was the sword? The sword was in their mouth. What did they shout? The sword of Yahweh and of Gideon. And so Psalm 149, which speaks of the high praise of God coming out of our mouth, but the two-edged sword being in the hand, when we come to Revelation, what we see is the picture of Gideon defeating the Midianite host, that the two-edged sword comes out of our mouth. The two-edged sword we know to be the word of God. That is how we'll have the victory over the nations. Will you come with me back to Revelation? And I want us now to come to chapter 5, please. And in chapter 5, well, we see again this phrase of the new song. Verse 9. They sing a new song. So this is the 24 elders, this is the saints who are around the throne. They sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so we're able to see something of the new song. That yes, there is a new song. In Revelation 14, we're told that no one has learned this song. So we wouldn't suggest for one moment that in Revelation 5 we have the whole song. But we have something of this song. And we've put the song here on the screen because you have to sort of work through the text to find the sections of the song itself. And you see that at the heart of this song is praise and thanks to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. That this song is about the victory which the Lamb has achieved. And we see in chapter 5 that they break forth into this song. That suddenly they sing this new song. That there they are. In Revelation 5 and verse 8, they've fallen down before the throne, the 24 elders, and now they sing this song. They're moved to sing this special song. What is it that the Lamb has achieved that we see in Revelation 5 that's so significant that makes them break into this song? Well, what the Lamb has done is been able to open the book. Revelation 5 and verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, so on both sides. This is the language here is used to take us back to the Ten Commandments, to the law. This is the Word of God. A book written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open this book and to loose the seals? And of course, we reflect in our first class that this broke John. As he was given this vision on the Isle of Patmos, and he just breaks and weeps. No one is worthy. But there he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's told, you don't need to weep. The Lord Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, we see in verse 6, in the midst of the elders, he has overcome. And that's why they sing. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is able to open the seals. Now, what are the seals? Why is that so significant? Well, what we're going to see through the book of Revelation, and we're not going to go through the seals and the trumpets and the vials or the bowls, but this is the unfolding of history. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled history, the future, to be outworked. God's very plan and purpose. In his name is his plan and purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his victory, has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What do we see? Verse 8. They fall down before the Lamb. What the Lamb has achieved, has enabled the very plan and purpose of the Creator, of our Heavenly Father, of Yahweh, the God of the heavens and the earth, to be outworked. And that plan that we see outworked in the book of Revelation, we see it first in the seals, don't we? And the seals we see being unsealed in Revelation chapter 6. And you think, don't you, of the horses of the apocalypse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the horse of death. As the saints were to see, well, there'll be a time of peace in the Roman Empire, the white horse. But there's going to be a time of terrible bloodshed. like never before for the saints. There's going to be a time in the empire, the black horse of famine, of disease, of pestilence, as Rome is brought to its knees. But the empire is going to be brought to a close. The Chloros horse, pagan Rome, the horse of death, is going to fall because Constantine is going to Christianize Rome. And so what John is seeing, what the 24 elders are recognizing in this vision, is that the Lamb is able to bring about, by unsealing the seals, the very plan and purpose of God. That he does have a plan with Rome, that pagan Rome will fall. But when the seals are finished, the seventh seal opens and the trumpets begin. And the Bible students of the day, they reflect back to Daniel chapter 2, where they remember that the image that would lead to the Roman system has two legs. That Rome would split into two. And so in Revelation chapter 8, we see the trumpet sounding to bring about the barbarian host coming in and finishing Western Rome. In the year 476 AD, Western Rome fell. Is this the end of... No, there were two legs. There were two sides to the image. And so in Revelation 9, the trumpets keep sounding. And in 1453, nearly 1,000 years later, the eastern leg of Rome falls. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, the bowls of God's judgments are poured out. And they're poured out onto the earth. And we see that in Revelation chapter 16. And it's still the Roman system. This is the Holy Roman Empire. And it brings us all the way, as the sixth vial is poured out, to our day, when the frog-like spirits go out into the earth and the nations are gathered to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, to the battle of Armageddon. And for John, alone, in solitary confinement, in a prison cell, on an island off the west coast of Turkey, struggling, he can see that the Roman system that's put him in chains, God has a plan for, that system is going to be destroyed because of the work of the Lamb. So the 24 elders drop to their knees and they sing with all their might, "Worthy is the Lamb. You're worthy to take the book, to open the seals, for thou wast slain, has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made us," this is us, "to be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This is our hope, brothers and sisters. The Lamb has overcome, that God's plan and purpose can be made certain and can be made sure. And so no wonder we see them falling down. Just note at the end of the chapter, the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. In chapter 5, verse 8, we've seen already they fell down before the Lamb. In chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne. "Thou art worthy," they say, verse 11, "O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. And thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." The Lamb overcame. And we see, don't we, in the Gospels, a particular time period when we're shown the Lamb having to overcome, having to deal with the problem of temptation. Keep a marker, but come with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke There's a symmetry between what we see when the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted by the devil, by the thinking of the flesh. Luke chapter 4, apologies, verse 5. Luke chapter 4. That the Lord Jesus is offered by the flesh, by the devil. The devil, verse 5, taking the Lord Jesus up into a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give thee and the glory. So the flesh offers to the Lord Jesus the power and the glory. For that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. What he got to do? Verse 7. If you therefore wilt worship me. Now look in your margin at the word worship. If you will fall down before me. So what the flesh offered the Lord Jesus was that if he would give in to it, he could be given the glory. He could be given the power. But the Lord Jesus was never prepared to give in. And because he overcame temptation. What we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is that all, more than the glory and the power, the glory, the honour, the riches, the wisdom, the strength, the blessing is given to the Lamb because he had the strength of character to overcome. And it's in that victory that we are able to stand. It's in that victory that we're able to have confidence that we can share in the blessings. What we've got to try to do, come with me now to chapter 14, in our lives, we've got to try our utmost to follow the Lamb. When the devil in our lives, when sin seems to offer to each of us glory and power, we've got to do our utmost by using the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus Christ did, to overcome temptation, to rebut the thinking of the flesh, to try to follow the Lamb. Revelation 14 and verse 4. Those who are singing the new song, these are they, verse 4, that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Now, ordinarily, you think we see ourselves as the lambs and the sheep, and we follow the shepherd. That's what the lambs do, don't they? They follow the shepherd. They certainly don't follow another lamb. They might follow the matriarch of the flock, but not the... Why are we asked to follow the Lamb? Because the Lamb made the sacrifice. And what we're asked to do is to follow him and make sacrifices in our lives. I ask the young people, I challenge them to reflect for a few moments on sacrifices that they would be prepared to make in their lives. And I ask them to tell someone next to them, because we know it's very easy for us in our minds to think, isn't it? I'm going to do this. I won't tell anyone. I'll keep this to myself. Knowing very well that we're unlikely to do it. We hold each other to account. I'm going to ask you, brothers and sisters, just for a minute, to reflect, if we really are to follow the Lamb, what sacrifices can we make in our lives? What can we do that's going to be different after Bible school? If you've got the courage, you've got 1 minute, tell the person next to you. Off you go. Okay, I think that'll do for about a minute. I asked the young people to share them. I won't ask you to share yours, all right?
I'll share Beck.
You'll share Beck, so that's kind of you, John. The problem is Beck's sacrifice has probably got something to do with me. So we'll ask you to keep that to yourself. Well, Bible school really should mean something in our lives. There's little point in filling our margins if we're not prepared, ultimately, to follow the Lamb. If we want to sing that new song, we've got to make sacrifices in our lives. A super reference that we might make a note of is in 1 Peter 2. Should we go there? You know this very well, but come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us that example. We've got to try to follow his steps. And look what we read in verse 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now that word guile is different to the word guile in Revelation 14 and verse 4. But of course they mean the same thing. It's still around, you know, or broadly they mean the same thing with being slightly different words. But the idea of not having deceit in our mouths. There's no guile in his mouth. That we really have got to try to follow that example. Who, verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Oh, that is an enormous one in someone like my life. You can imagine that, you know, frankly, I've got far too much to say for myself and far too noisy and loud. And get reviled, snap back. That may be a problem for some of you. But the Lamb doesn't behave like that. The Lamb is different. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. How many of us in our lives, when we're under the cosh, and we're suffering in whatever form it may be, whether it be in our family lives or our work lives or ecclesial lives, but we start to almost hand out threats. Well, if you do this, then he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Brothers and sisters, those who were there singing the new song are not just any group of people. They're those, yes, who know the truth. This is us. But they're those who follow the Lamb. The call of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in the Gospels, don't we? He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's what it is to follow the Lamb. That's the sacrifice, to deny self. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And so I think that lovely phrase that only Luke uses, under inspiration, of course, to take up his cross daily. So often we can be in the middle of a week and it's gone wrong. We've messed up. And the whole week gets written off. Don't let it. Each day is a new day. Isn't that lovely? That we're given a new day, each day, new every morning, is God's faithfulness towards us. Don't ever allow yourself to write the week off, to write the month off, to write the year. No, no, no. Each day, start again. Where are we going? We're going to follow his footsteps. We're going to follow the Lamb. We're going to deny ourselves. That's the challenge for us after Bible school. To make that the priority of our lives. Will you come with me to chapter 15 of Revelation? Where we're given another vision. And when I began this study, I was of the mindset that the song of chapter 5, the song of chapter 14, the song of chapter 15 was all the same. Well, I think I'm wrong again, because I think that we have two events here. The first event, in chapter 14, where were we when we were singing the song? Chapter 14, verse 1, we were on Mount Zion. We saw that in some of those psalms, in the new song. And so we believe, without being the least bit dogmatic, that chapter 5 and chapter 14, the new song that we're given, that song is given to us when we get to Mount Zion, after the Battle of Armageddon, that we realize that maybe the nation of Israel, Psalm 149, that they too join this song, the song where we sing in chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb." And so I'm inclined to believe, but I'd be really interested in any of your opinions on this afterwards, and I'm actually very confident in this Bible school that I will be given that. I'm of the opinion that that song is the song that we read of in Revelation 15 and verse 3, the song of the Lamb. Why do I think that? Well, we have the song, we have the imagery of the Lamb, don't we? All the way through chapter 5, the new song is under the theme, "Worthy the Lamb." But they also sing the song of Moses. And I think that what we see in chapter 15 is a different event to what we see in chapter 5 and chapter 14. So let's just go through that carefully and chronologically. The rainbowed angel, us, we come into Jerusalem. We save the tents of Judah. The Battle of Armageddon takes place. Here we are now upon Mount Zion, Revelation 14. And put into our hearts is a new song. We're given something of that song in Revelation 5, when the 24 elders fall down before the throne and they sing, "Worthy the Lamb." And so I think that that is the song of Revelation 15, verse 3, the song of the Lamb. But now we're later in time. How do we know that? Verse 2. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass. All the nations have now become subdued. They've all become subdued. We're standing on this sea of glass, having the harps of God in our hands. And the song begins, which is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And the song of Moses, well, we start to get in a pickle again, because there are two songs of Moses, right? There's the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, but there's also the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And they're both given to us as the song of Moses. So which is the song that we sing? Well, just have a look on the screen here. And I'm indebted to my brother here, who I'm reluctant to call out in doing anything helpful for me, because he nearly stitched me up a few moments ago. But John has done a lot of work on Deuteronomy 32, and God willing, he's due to speak here, if the Lord remains away, at Bible school next year. My suggestion is get him doing Deuteronomy 32, because it's a really, really, really good subject, right? But when we look at Revelation 15, and we look at the language set out for us in verse 3 and 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are thy works." We actually see, both in Exodus 15 and in Deuteronomy 32, some of this language. So both of the songs of Moses are reflected in the language that we see in verses 3 and 4. Now, why is that significant? Well, Exodus 15, which we shall look at a little more carefully together shortly, is the song of victory. I think that that is at the very heart of the song of Moses that we will sing in the kingdom age. But Deuteronomy chapter 32 is also of real significance, because that song, you'll remember, is a song about the history of the nation of Israel. That's what the song is all about. It's about the unfolding of the history of the nation that they sing together. It's a song about the certainty of God's purpose. And that's no one, there's little wonder that that song is sung, that part of Deuteronomy 32, because the very plan and purpose of God has been worked out through the nation of Israel and through the nations. And so Deuteronomy 32 is of real significance in the song of Moses that we're singing here in Revelation chapter 15. All these charts can be shared. Some of you are taking a snapshot. By all means, do so now. But I hope I can move on now. We see further links from Deuteronomy 32 into the book of Revelation. You just keep a marker, but let's just quickly go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Keep a hand in Revelation, because clearly we're going to need to flick between these two sections of scripture. In Deuteronomy 32, we see language that's picked up for us in the book of Revelation. So the song, as it draws to a close, in verse 40 we read, "For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, my hand take hold on judgment. I'll render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me." Now, here's something, isn't it, of the book of Revelation, where in Revelation chapter 10, and we didn't look at this yesterday in the language of the rainbowed angel, but he lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever. So can you see that that language is drawn out of the song of Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 32? And then in Revelation chapter 19, where we see in the first half of the chapter, the lead up to the marriage and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we celebrate together the victory that God has achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, over the nations. And we share together in that special marriage and that special marriage supper of Revelation 19. That the language that we see in Deuteronomy 32, and we're here in verse 43, "I will make mine arrows drunk with blood." Verse 42, "My sword shall devour flesh." Well, we suggest that this is Revelation 19 later on in the chapter. But verse 43, "Rejoice, O you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." That's Revelation 19, verse 2. He's judged and avenged the blood of his servants. So the very end of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 finishes with the consummation of the plan and purpose of God in the marriage and the marriage supper. Isn't that lovely? That this song that shows the outworking of God's plan and purpose takes us straight to Revelation 19. We see too, you can see on the screen there, in verse 4, we read of God, he's a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Revelation 19, that language too. True and righteous are his judgments. So I think that's really special. And yet I still feel that the very core of the song of Moses is the victory song. And it's the victory, it's the triumph that we're out of Egypt. That the flesh can no longer have power over us. And that song is Exodus 15. So will you come with me back to Exodus chapter 15? And you remember that the victory that God brings about for his people is through the Egyptian being destroyed in the sea. And so that's why we're not surprised in Revelation 15 that the sea of glass is mingled with fire. The fire, of course, is God's judgments over the sea of glass. Them that had gotten the victory over the beast, his mark, the number of his name, the Roman system, the system of sin, we're standing, we shall actually briefly look at this evening, God willing, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, that the sea is calm. The sea is now completely calm. This is unlike the sea that the Egyptian riders were cast into. Exodus 15 and verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing unto Yahweh. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. In Revelation 15, it's now a sea of glass. The horse and his rider have been thrown into the sea. We'll just pick up the imagery and then we'll look at what they mean in the book of Revelation. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. These are the people which God has redeemed. We read too in verse 16, fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone till thy people pass over, till the Hebrews pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. This is what we're seeing now in the kingdom, that the Hebrews are passing over. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, We went to Zion to save the tents of Judah first. But is that all the Jews? No. There are many Hebrews across the world. And now the work begins to bring those Hebrews back, to get them to pass over. They've got to come again. It's a subject for another day. But we know, don't we, that they come to northern Israel, to southern Israel, they come to the camps of Elijah, where they too have got to show that they really, truly do trust in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do that, they will be able to pass over, to cross the Jordan, to share in the victory. Fear and dread shall fall upon the nations. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be still as a stone, till thy people pass over, till God's people come into the land, cross the Jordan, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. It's not the same word as the word in verse 13, redeemed, but we understand that the whole idea of redemption is that we've been purchased. Now there's something really lovely here. We're told in Revelation 15 that we sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. What's the theme of the song of the Lamb? The song of Moses finishes, till thy people pass over, O Yahweh, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased, which thou hast redeemed, thou hast purchased. How does the song of the Lamb begin? Come back to Revelation. Go to chapter 5. How does the song of the Lamb begin? Verse 9, they sing a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us, has purchased us. So as the song of Moses finishes with the recognition that God's victory is through us being purchased by the one who's on Mount Zion, so the song continues. We roll straight in to the song of the Lamb, the one who has purchased us. And so we sing with all our voices, worthy the Lamb. Now, why is Exodus 15 so significant in why we believe that the imagery of it is used in the song that we sing in the Kingdom Age? Well, the horse and his rider thou hast thrown into the sea. When we come to the book of Revelation, the horse is the Roman system. That was the seals being unfolded. The horse is the Roman system and his rider. Well, in Revelation 6, we're not given a horse and a rider. We're given the horses. But in Revelation 17, we're given not a horse, but a beast and a rider. The beast and the rider is thrown into the sea. When you go to the end of Revelation chapter 19, we see that the beast and the rider, they're thrown into the lake of fire. They're thrown, as it were, into the sea. And when we come to Revelation 18, will you come with me to Revelation 18, please? We see exactly what happens to the Babylon system. Revelation 18, verse 21. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea. That is Exodus 15. This is the song of Moses. Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So, brothers and sisters, what a joy it will be for us to be there when these songs are sung. The song of Moses, reflecting on the great victory that's been wrought. That now it's not simply the Egyptian host. This is all Egypt. Revelation 11 equates, doesn't it, Egypt with Babylon, with Rome. It's all the same system with Sodom. It's all the same. And that system, we believe, just before the millennium now is able to begin, has been dealt with. The horse and his rider have been cast into the sea. They've sunk like a stone. And the religious systems will never be seen again. The religious systems of the world, they've sunk like a stone. All through the work of the Lamb. No wonder John weeps when he thinks that the seals can't be opened. No wonder they fall on their knees and they sing the song when the seals can be opened and the plan and purpose of God is able to be outworked, that the Egyptian system is able to be dealt with through the work of the Lamb. We're reminded elsewhere in Peter of that redemptive work. We just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're asked by Peter through this inspired text to make changes to our lives because of the work of the Lamb. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of living. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. The idea of being holy is to be separate. And brothers and sisters, it's fair to say that concept has become rather unfashionable in the last days. Is that fair to say? The call for those who follow the Lamb is to be prepared to be separate. In our lives, in our families' lives, are we really trying to stand apart? To be holy in all manner of living, for I am holy. What can we do in our lives to try to separate us further from the things of Egypt, from Babylon, from Rome, to take our minds to follow the Lamb. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. If that victory that the Lamb has achieved is to mean anything in our lives, we're amongst the saints, the servants of God. The world doesn't know the plan and purpose of God. They haven't seen the seals being unsealed, the trumpets sounding, the vials being poured out. We have. We know what's going to happen. Surely, surely, the sacrifice of that Lamb that we're to follow is going to mean something in all of our lives. It is our pleasure to be separate. It is our pleasure to deny ourselves that we might be there when they sing. And we noticed in Revelation 14 that there was one other characteristic of those who were amongst the multitude singing that song. They were those with the Father's name written on their foreheads. They were not defiled, we were told later on, with women, with religious systems, apostate religious systems, of which the Roman system is the head, is the mother of all harlots, Revelation 17. They were not defiled with that system. We don't get caught up, brothers and sisters, with any apostate system. We hold fast to the truth. We're amongst those who have the Father's name written on our foreheads. And it's a theme, isn't it, that we see in Revelation, in chapter 14, in chapter 7, in chapter 22. Those who are with the Lamb have got the Father's name written on their foreheads. We've become kings and priests. The priests had holiness to Yahweh on their foreheads. The spiritual point is much simpler than that. What is in your thinking? What is it that we think about on our journeys to work? What is it that we have playing in our cars? What are we listening to? What is it that we watch or don't watch? Where is it that our thinking is? Bible school should lift us up into heavenly places. And it should get our minds focused on the very name of God. In his name is his plan and his purpose. That plan and that purpose has been worked out through the victory of the Lamb. What a privilege and pleasure it is that we know the plan and purpose of God. If you, brothers and sisters, want to be there in that day when the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb is sung, make it the priority of your life today to ensure that the name of the Father is written in the forefront of your minds.